Please turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. We've been going through the book of Luke, and I've seen the beginning of the book of Luke really begins with an introduction, of course, to the life of Christ. And it begins by talking about John the Baptist, and talking about Christ, and talking about John, then talking about Christ, then talking about John and John's ministry. And now this evening, the scene shifts from the ministry of John to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's where the focus of the book is going to be. There will be one more mention of John a little bit later on in the book, but it's almost in passing. And so the focus goes off of John, and it's as if this evening what we're going to see is John baptizes Jesus, that the baton is handed, if you will, and the way has been prepared now by John. As John says in another one of the Gospels, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so we see the decreasing of John really from this point in time, and the increasing of the significance and ministry of Jesus Christ as the focus of the book of Luke shifts now to the work of Christ. Luke 3, beginning in verse 21 and going through the end of the chapter. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosem, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Hose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Johanan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. When we come to a passage like this, I think the pressing question for all of us, in one sense, is how would my faith be poorer if this passage did not exist? In other words, Luke went to a lot of trouble to dig up and to make accurate this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and yet I think all of us at first reading would say, I really don't think that it would much matter to me if verses 23 through 38 were not present at all in the book of Luke. What difference does this make to my life at all? I think part of the answer to that question is by remembering the Greek view of history. And the Greek view of history, of course, is that history is cyclical. And that history just repeats itself over and over and over again. And of course, there are times in the Bible where we see something akin to that view of history. It's hard, of course, to read the book of Judges without seeing that view of history, where the people would repent, they would return to the Lord, and then they would fall away and begin worshiping the false gods again. And God would send oppressors on them. And so under the weight of their oppression, they would cry out to God again, and God would send a judge, a deliverer, who would rescue them and bring about prosperity once more. And then once more, they would fall off into idolatry. And so there's a cyclical nature to the book of Judges. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see something of a cyclical nature outlined when it talks about the fact that the rains fall from the clouds and they come down to the earth and then they join up with the streams and they flow into the rivers and they flow into the oceans and then they evaporate back into the clouds and the cycle repeats itself over and over again. And so the Greek view of history does have some reality. It's not entirely divorced from the reality of human history. And so it's easy for us to understand and to identify with that view of history. At the same time, Luke 3 is making clear, and the scriptures make clear, that while there are some cycles in human history, in some regards, that God's view of history is that history is moving in a direction. That history is linear. And that from the time of Adam onward, history is moving toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And so one of the key things that Luke 3 is teaching us is that the triune God breaks into the cycle of human history, the cycle of sin and of death that marks human history and that dominates human history, that the triune God breaks into that cycle in order to save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what takes place in the beginnings, the foundation of that breaking into history is highlighted for us here in this passage. Now, we want to talk about the fact this evening that the triune God is operational, is operating in the breaking into history. One of the reasons why that's important for us, of course, is that we as a congregation believe in a philosophy of preaching, a philosophy of interpreting the scriptures that we would call like a Christ-centered hermeneutic, a Christ-centered method of interpreting the scriptures. And so we would say that all of the scriptures point to Christ, that all of the scriptures are highlighting for us the importance of the work of Jesus Christ. That outside of the work of Christ, the passages like the Ten Commandments are without meaning because, of course, none of us on our own can keep the Ten Commandments. And so the scriptures are constantly driving you to your need for a Savior. That the scriptures are constantly pushing you to see that you need a Savior and there is no Savior apart from Jesus Christ. But one of the potential weaknesses of the concept of Christ-centered preaching is that at times it can appear to set up a hostile relationship between the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who comes in our place, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who don't come in our place. And at times it can almost come off as saying that God the Father sits in heaven angry at people because of their sin, and Jesus has compassion on people in their sin and says, well, I will go to earth and give myself as a sacrifice for sinners. And God the Father, in essence, steps back and says, well, fine, if you want to try, you can, you know, but that he's not involved in our salvation, that his only involvement is wrath that burns against sinners and wrath that burns against his son because of his son taking on sin. But it's very important for us not to fall into that pit and not to, in the midst of exalting Christ, to not do so at the expense of creating an enmity or a hostile relationship either within the Godhead or between us and persons in the Godhead other than Jesus Christ. And so we see right away in verses 21 and 22 that not only is Jesus involved in our redemption, but that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are involved as well. Of course, Jesus is highlighted. Jesus has been really in these first 30 years of his life, 30-ish years of his life, preparing for the ministry. That preparation, whatever it is that God was doing in him, however it was that God was expanding him and growing him, we find that that process is complete. And now comes a moment in Christ's life that we might say is an ordination type moment, an empowerment moment, as he is more, as he is filled in a special way with the Holy Spirit in order to minister in the way that God the Father has called him to do. And so he comes to John, coming to John, of course, to be baptized. And we can ask, well, why was Jesus baptized? And of course, John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism, and you can see this in chapter 3, verse 3, comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, why did Jesus need to participate in a baptism that has to do with forgiveness of sins? Why does that make sense for him to participate in that? Well, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details about that at all. But you can look at Matthew 3, 14 and 15, where we find that this was part of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. What do we mean by fulfilling all righteousness? Well, if you think back through the Old Testament scriptures, there are times when God is preparing his people for a special visitation of his grace, or a special visitation from him in general. Sometimes it's actually a special visitation of wrath. And God calls the people in those circumstances to make special preparations. One of the places we can think of is Noah. God's going to visit the world, in that case, with a flood, with a judgment. And Noah is called to do something special in preparation for this visitation from God and to build an ark. Now, are all eras of believers in God called to build arks? Certainly not. But Noah is called to build this ark in anticipation of the work of God. You can think about Genesis 15:9, when God is going to come and enter into covenant with Abraham. And God calls Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half and make preparation for this covenant ceremony that I'm going to accomplish with you, that I'll perform with you. And so Abraham cuts those animals in half. Once again, a unique thing. All the people throughout the Old Testament didn't split animals in that same way. It was a special thing to set up a special visitation from God. Exodus 19, the people of God make preparation. They're called to make special preparation because God's going to come in Exodus 20 to Mount Sinai and give the Ten Commandments and give his law. And so there's a special preparation that goes along. At the end of the book of Exodus, you can think about the building of the tabernacle. It's a special thing so that God can come and dwell in their midst in his Shekinah glory. And so in a similar way to all of those times when God called his people to special preparations for him to visit them, so John the Baptist's baptism is a special preparation that God had commanded for people because of his coming in power. And so Jesus, along with the rest of the people as part of the nation of Israel, takes part in that baptism that God had called the people to take part in. And God then uses Christ's submission, Christ's participation in this baptism to strengthen him to fulfill his calling. Christ, in one sense, by submitting to this baptism, identifies himself in a visible way with sinners. Once again, we could argue that he had done so already at his circumcision, that he had been identified with sinful people. But Christ is showing himself to be fully man, that he's going to accomplish all righteousness on our behalf. And even as Jesus is baptized there, we read, of course, that that Jesus is praying as he is baptized. While he prayed, the heaven was opened. And so we see that Christ, during his time on earth, does not view himself as a rock or an island. He views himself as needing the fellowship and communion with the triune God. And of course, if Jesus saw fellowship with the triune God as important for his work and his ministry as a sinless man, how much more important it is for us to seek fellowship with God. And so we see Jesus, of course, in his role in our redemption here. And Jesus is not angry or distant from God. Rather, he's seeking the face of God, seeking strength to fulfill the calling on his life. But we don't see Jesus alone here, do we? We see in verse 22, one of the passages, it's yet another, one of the demonstrations of the truth of the Trinity, that God is not just one person, but three persons in one Godhead. And so we see Jesus as he's being baptized and the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, note, first of all, that this does not say that the Holy Spirit was a dove or was in the form even of a dove. That if you had been there and seen this, that the Holy Spirit would have looked like a bird coming down on Jesus. It's actually used in an adverbial sense that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove might descend on Jesus. So whatever form the Spirit takes as he descends on Jesus, he comes fluttering or swooping out of the air, coming down on Jesus in that way. And there's a lot of debate that's gone into, well, what's this symbolizing, that the Spirit would come on Jesus in this way? Some people see it as an image of the, remember in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters at the beginning of the creation account. And some people have read this and said it's as if the Spirit is hovering once again to prepare for a second creation. Other people have looked at this and said that it's similar to Noah sending out the dove, and that's a symbol at the end of the flood account of the end of judgment and the beginning of an era of grace that God, and so in a similar way that the appearance of the Spirit in a way like a dove here would be symbolic of the end of judgment and the beginning of an era of grace. Regardless of what we make of the Spirit descending in this dove-like manner on Jesus, it's very clear that the work of the Spirit in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christ, is necessary and important for the work that God has called him to do. And Jesus himself acknowledges that in his very first sermon in Luke 4:18-19, and we'll be looking more at it, Lord willing, in a few weeks, but where Jesus acknowledges, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so Jesus understands that God's Spirit rests on him to empower him and enable him to do the ministry that God has called him to and to anoint him. And that's the idea of like the ordination of the setting apart that takes place here at the baptism of Jesus. So the Spirit of God is involved in our redemption. We also see, of course, the involvement of the Father as the voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." It's interesting here in Luke that the voice of the Father is directed toward Jesus. That the confirmation is toward him. "You are my beloved Son." Of course, one of the temptations, one of the difficulties that Christ was going to face and is going to face in Luke 4 is a question of his sonship. Is this one really the Son of God? And even on the cross, Jesus is going to be faced with questions about his sonship. "If you are the Son of God, come down from there. He'll give his angels charge over you. What are you doing up there? If you're really his son, why are you hanging on the cross?" And once again, this gets us right to the edge of the mystery of the union between the humanity and the deity of Christ. But to what degree is Christ's human nature needing to hear these kinds of words of affirmation from the Father? Those are questions that we can't fully grasp, that we can't fully understand. But there seems to be a ministry, if you will, from the Father, a ministry of encouragement and of strengthening from the Father to the Son and reminding him, "Yes, you are my beloved Son. Yes, I am well pleased in you. And so, yes, when difficulties come into your life, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be scared that I'm not well pleased in you." And so the Father endorses and enables the Son in his ministry here in his proclamation. And so we see the involvement of the triune God in the work of bringing about salvation. However, we need to go further than just seeing the involvement of the triune God and seeing that God breaks in to human history. Here at the church over the last couple weeks, there have been several days a week where the homeschool group's been preparing for its spring play. And I'll be in my office studying, and they're doing their play practice. And all of a sudden, I hear Tanya, who's the director of said play, break in and say, no, stop. And she'll say, "No, this is the way you need to do this line." And she'll stop the play in progress and say, "Here's how you need to articulate this line." And so things come to a stop and she breaks in. Well, in a very similar way, what we have here in Luke 3 is God breaking in to the cycle of human history in order to bring salvation. All of us experience this in one sense or another, various times in our life, in our own relationship with God, of God breaking in and disrupting our lives in order to save us. You might think of your moment of conversion in that regard, where God took your life and turned it upside down in order to bring you to conversion. There are other times where God, in order to save us from particular sins in our lives, breaks in and turns our life upside down in order to cause us to say, wow, I need to change in this area. I need to repent here. And so God breaks in at times in history, in our own even micro personal history, in order to bring salvation. But what we have here in Luke 3 is not a micro breaking into human history. We have a macro level breaking into human history. And we have, of course, the genealogy of Christ, as it was supposed, verse 23 tells us, going all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And God here is teaching us several things. God here is teaching us that He keeps His promises. God had made promises to some of the prominent people in this genealogy. God had made promises to Adam that the seed of the woman, to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God had made promises to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. God had made promises to David that you will have a son who will reign and will reign eternally. And so we see that God keeps His promises in this genealogy. We also see that God works in families in this genealogy. But also we are reminded in this genealogy that God works in spite of families. God uses families, but God also uses families in spite of sinfulness in this genealogy. We also see here that God uses people, but even uses obscure people to accomplish His purposes. One of the things that you ought to see as we, or notice as we read through this genealogy is, there's a lot of names in here that you don't know, that no one knows who they are and, you know, what they did with their lives, what they were like. And even a lot of the names as we read through here, you might have thought, huh, I recognize that name. As we read on, you realize, wait, that's at the wrong point in Old Testament history. You know, that if they're, that person came after David. Let's see, they're like the Levi. There's a Levi in verse 29, and you might have heard that. And Simeon in verse 30, and Judah, and Joseph in verse 30, and you might have heard those and said, well, I know those names. No, you don't. Because those are people in the timeline after King David. So we have no idea who these people are. We know who another Joseph is. We know who another Levi is, but not who this one is. And so we're taught here that God uses even obscure people. We're also taught and reminded that God preserves His people through good and bad in human history. But above all, we are reminded here that unless God acts to break the cycle of human history, nothing is going to change. We read here a number of names, and what's true of all of them? They all sinned. They all died. None of them could save God's people from their sin. John Murray talks about the doctrine of consequent absolute necessity. And the fact that if God, when God decided to save people from their sin, it immediately, then what followed from that was that I'm going to have to send my own son in order to accomplish this. That this can't be done through Joannes or Risa or Zerubbabel or Shealtiel or any of these other people on this list. That none of these people can save God's people from their sin. And so unless God acts to break the cycle, nothing will change. Unless God acts, death will continue to reign in human history. And so we're reminded here that God does and did act in human history. And the reality is, as verse 23 points out, that Jesus can't really be the son of Joseph. That Jesus can't really be a son of Adam, or else the cycle can't be broken. Instead, what we need is a second Adam who is truly the Son of God and is fully man as well in order that we might be saved. And Romans 5, 18 and 19 speaks of this one. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so we can be thankful that God broke into human history with one who is like us in one regard, who can represent us as fully man, but that God broke in with one who is not like us in another regard, who is fully God, who can live a perfect life and is not just like Adam, who does not inherit the original sin of Adam, or else we would all be lost. And so one of the results of this passage is that we see and need to give thanks that God has broken into the pattern of human history in order to bring salvation. One other reason why we need this passage, and if you're following along in the outline in the bulletin, you'll see point three. We need this passage because salvation requires breaking the cycle of human history. And you might say, wait, when I saw the outline, I thought that was a misprint. And I thought, surely, Pastor, you can come up with, three unique points given a whole week to study a passage and don't just have to reuse a point. Why would I repeat point three that salvation, or point two that salvation requires breaking the cycle of human history? Well, we as the people of God need to know not only that the cycle of human history was broken one time with the coming of Jesus Christ, but we also need to be strengthened with faith in knowing that the cycle of human history will be broken once again. That it will be broken once again to fully accomplish our salvation. That things won't just continue just as they are right now in a cyclical, if you will, looking pattern for the rest of human history, but that the cycle will be broken again with the second coming of Christ. And one reason in particular why this is important for you to remember and think about right now is, of course, yesterday there had been the false predictions that Jesus was coming again. And that was a wrong prediction from the start. It was a wicked prediction from the start. But one of the things that that prediction is going to mean for you, well, one of the things it's going to mean is that the name of Christ is defamed and dishonored by people you work with tomorrow, or maybe even on Friday it was. There were meetings this weekend of the associations of atheists in different places, rejoicing in the fact that this so-called second coming of Christ was not going to take place. And of course it didn't take place because it was an unscriptural prediction. But one of the things that you may have opportunity to talk about tomorrow, that people may ask you about tomorrow, is, so Christ didn't come back. Are you ready to give up your Christianity? And what are you going to say? Well, one of the ways in which we know that Christ will come again is because Christ came the first time. And because God broke into human history the first time, we have every assurance that He will break in again in bringing this world to a conclusion and completing our salvation. 2 Peter 3 talks about this when it talks about the fact, verse 4, 2 Peter 3, 4, when people will say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Luke 3 assures us that all things don't continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. And it goes on to say in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One of the things that we can take great comfort in is that God broke into human history once, and that Christ came and did the difficult work in that visitation of paying for our sin. And if he came once to do the difficult work of going to the cross, won't he come once again to do the glorious and enjoyable part of gathering his people to himself for all of eternity and creating the new heavens and new earth where our salvation will be complete, where we'll no longer struggle with sin anymore? And we need to have faith that this will happen. We also need to realize that we have not waited as long for the second coming of Christ as the generations from Adam through Joseph waited for the first coming of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, while Luke 3 reminds us of the triune God's work in saving us and calling us and sending Jesus into the world, that God broke into this cycle of human history in order that you might be saved, it also gives us assurance that God will break into human history once more to bring about the fullness of our salvation. And so we find faith and encouragement here to press on in service to God and in trusting Him. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit worked together in order that we might be saved. That you broke into history, that you sent God the Father, that you sent your Son and delighted in him, that you sent the Spirit on him to empower him in his work, and that Jesus Christ, that you are willing to minister to us by living a perfect life and going to the cross. Lord, we thank you also that you are willing to look down on the generations of mankind and to see that there was no one able to save, and that you were willing to break that cycle by sending your Son. And Lord, we look forward to the second breaking of that cycle, when Christ will come again in glory and establish a new heavens and new earth, and wherein righteousness will dwell. Lord, build up our faith in you. Cause us to trust in your promises and to trust in you to accomplish all that you've said you will do. In your name we pray. Amen.